I wanted to sort of, if you don't mind my, maybe it's sort of 6 or 8 weeks ago, I mentioned this prophetic word that the Lord gave me back in on November 10th, I think it was, which, unknown to me, some people were actually writing down. And in that word, the Lord spoke about the decade that we were going into, 2020, and that during that decade, in 2020 particularly, there'd be a great shock that would enter into the world. And the outcome of this shock, there were several things that the Lord said. One of them was that this would bring about a hit in the economy in the whole world from which it would never recover to its former state. And then the Lord also indicated that for the church, and this is what I'd like to concentrate on, the church would pass into a time of real sifting and purging and pruning, and things would be cut away from the church and from people in the church. Things would be cut away so that the church would become pure and one, and instead of being divided and separated and schisms and so on, there would be a real drawing together of true church, and there would be a kind of public face of church that wasn't really true. And so it would be a testing time, and it would be a preparatory time to what's ahead. So it's almost as though the Lord seemed to be indicating, we didn't know anything about the virus then. And, you know, perhaps some of us were alert to the soft totalitarianism that's been creeping into the world from the left politically. Some of us were aware of that coming in, but I don't think I realized how much power it's accrued to itself. But the whole thing would be a preparation to serious opposition and persecution to the church, to the churches. And this is how the Lord seemed to be speaking. And I think I did mention at the time that I was actually asked in our church to be silent, because the Lord gave another prophetic word on the first Sunday of this year, which kind of amplified those things. And so I sort of found peace with the brothers and sisters later when the virus came, and I was out of the country anyway for a load of the time, so it didn't hurt. But it shows that the Lord was speaking and giving some warnings. And as I look in the scripture, of course, my mind is taken again and again to the words of Jesus that are recorded in Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21. And I'd like to read just a little section from each of those. Perhaps you can begin with in the Matthew 24 section. You remember that Jesus had been weeping over Jerusalem, which we can say is the Old Testament city of God, can't we? The people of God. And in the end of 23 of Matthew, he's been weeping. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem," this is verse 37 of 23. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" Which is, by the way, a remarkable thing for Jesus to say, "Do you not see all these things?" You remember when Jesus was talking to the Simon the Pharisee, when the woman had washed his feet? Do you remember that? And Jesus, looking at the woman, said to Simon, "Do you not see this woman?" And you know, Jesus here says to the disciples who are around, "Do you not see all these things?" And it's Jesus' sight, which the church must get. Do you not see the Twin Towers? You know, the pride of man in New York, World Trade Center. Do you not see what man has built? You do not see. And he's saying this to his disciples. "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And this begins the Lord's statements about, because his disciples are shocked, you know, that the earthly is going to pass away. They're shocked that it's all under judgment. They're shocked that it's all going to collapse. And then Jesus begins to answer them and talk about various things. And he comes to a part, and this is just the part I want to concentrate on, verse 9 of 24, where the Lord says, you know, he's talked about, the verse 8 comes, "All these things are the beginnings of sorrows." If you've got an old version, it might say birth pangs. You know, all these things. He's been talking about wars and rumors of wars and nation against nation and famines, and my version says pestilences, which of course COVID is a pestilence. My wife calls it pestilence. When people say, you know, "What do you think of the virus?" She says, "Oh, the Bible calls it a pestilence." That's what it is. And earthquakes in various places. And then Jesus says, verse 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows," or it's the birth pangs, which is a wonderful thing to bear in mind as Jesus unfolds things, because birth pangs are exactly that, aren't they? It means something's going to be born. Beginnings of a new creation. New only comes by the devastation of the old. That's spiritual law. Right the way through the scripture, you and I, we had a young couple here today, 25 years old and 24 years old. She's from Germany, And we had 5 hours with them, non-stop talk. They're hungry, they're for the Lord and so on. And in the course of the conversation, the young man said to me, he said, what's wrong with men in society today in the West? We really are snowflakes. And I said one or two things, but one of the things I said was, they've never been initiated into real manhood through suffering. Never been initiated through suffering into real manhood. You have to be initiated, and suffering is part of the thing that births the infant and the child into manhood. The woman, to a degree, has her initiations partly through childbirth and pregnancy. There are things that belong to womanhood, but to manhood. And, you know, this is quite an amazing thing, but I got to the subject of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I said, have you heard of him? Yeah, we've heard of him. I said, did you know that he was incredibly unusual? Because at 16, he was pastoring a church in Cambridgeshire. And at 20, he was pastoring a church in London with 2,000 to 3,000 members. And he was a mighty man of God. But did you know that when he was 14, 13, 14, and 15 years old, he went through a personal initiation of repentance? It was most unusual, a terrible time of brokenness as the young, serious-minded young boy, teenager. And it was only when he went to a little church in Colchester in Essex, he walked 4 miles in the snow to the meeting on the Sunday morning. The preacher, scheduled preacher, never turned up. Actually, this is a little church where I preached, and Hayden and I used to go to quite a lot and help. There's a plaque on the wall, and it says that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as a 15-year-old boy, was standing in this spot when an unknown preacher who was filling in pointed to him in his broken state and said to him, look unto Jesus and be saved, young man. And this was a great initiation that of pain and repentance that brought him in. It birthed him, birth pangs. And, you know, it happens to us individually and to some of us later in life. To some of us later in life. We're not all like Spurgeon. He had it early, but to all of us and the church. If I was to be absolutely straight, in all our travels, generally around the world, and of course we haven't been everywhere, but it is only where there's been a measure of suffering, where we have gone in communist days and places like that, where the church isn't lightweight. The church has been lightweight, and in some ways it needs to be birthed. And possibly another verse that was in my mind earlier this week was John Baptist. The Lord spoke to Zacharias, his father, before he was born, you're going to have a son. The Lord said to Zacharias, he shall be great. This is Luke 1. And he shall be great, and he shall go before the Lord. he shall go before the Lord in the power of the Spirit. And I was thinking, you know, Jesus is coming again. And, you know, there's got to be a church that goes before him and prepares his way, that's full of the Holy Ghost, that is not in the spirit and power of Elijah, but in the spirit and power of Jesus. Jesus is spirit. And, you know, as we come onto these verses in Matthew 24, you read, it says this in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Now that's been interpreted. The gospel will be preached. Well, let's translate the Bible into all the languages, you know, even if there's only 300 people who speak it, and the churches, poured thousands of money into and millions into mission. Let's get the gospel out into all the world. And the gospel that's been taken so often is not really the gospel of the kingdom. For instance, one of the errors that's been perpetrated for decades in the last 100 years, of course, is that you believe on Jesus to be your saviour. Give your heart to Jesus as your saviour. Maybe after 10 years you can have him as Lord. You can take him as Lord. You can bow the knee to him. I mean, we've hit this in many countries, this sort of preaching. And of course, it's quite wrong, because there's no way that Jesus can be your saviour unless first he's your Lord. There's no way he's going to save you day by day, but then, of course, saviourhood has been relegated to taking us to heaven. And so, you know, the gospel of the kingdom brings in the whole lordship of Christ. Who is my Lord? Is he the Lord of everything to me? Because, of course, it's not, the chorus, and as we worship, build your throne, and as your, that one that goes on like that. It's quite wrong, of course, the throne of the Lord is, and Jesus is Lord. It's not that we make him Lord. I can't make Jesus Lord. I have to accept who he is in his being. And the gospel of the kingdom is, it links in with what I said last time about the witness. The witness is wonderful. Take Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, as he begins to preach with the 11 standing with him. They were one body under one head and baptized in one spirit, and they had one Lord. And Peter basically said, God, 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 and hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both, and the words that come after that. God has made him. And you know, it's quite a remarkable thing. The same thing is true where the witness to it's God's kingdom, it's God who is, and this is, and Jesus is Lord in the kingdom. And if you go on in these verses and just look again, that they come out a little differently in the Mark account. So if you slip over into Mark 13, so this little section comes out just a little differently. So here we are in Mark 13. So we arrive at the end of verse 8. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Something's going to be birthed. Verse 9, Mark 13. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. That came in Matthew. For my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. You know, the promise of the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit is what is brought out there. Don't premeditate. That doesn't mean to say remotely, be casual, but he's talking, do not worry beforehand when they arrest you. It's almost as though he's promising a surfeit of the Spirit's power, enablement, that is quite sufficient to meet the hour for those who are standing, you know, and willing to live for my sake. And then you go into the Luke account in chapter 21 of the Luke account, and there's a little addition that's to be found there, because here we are in Luke 21, verse 12. Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And then he says things about betrayal and relatives and friends and some being put to death. And you will all, verse 17, be hated for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Full of warning, full of encouragement, full of warning, full of promise of the Holy Spirit's power, full of assurance that all of this is going to birth something in the church, that where the church is going to become maybe smaller, but it's going to happen before all nations. All right, you notice that the reference to all nations, there will be a solidarity and a testimony among all nations. He says that you will be hated by all nations. And I don't know how near such things are. None of us know how near, but here's it's the warning, but the promise, the fact that the opportunity that will come, and you notice, preach, you know, the gospel of the kingdom, my name's sake. And this is where we come into the conflict, I believe, of who is Lord. Who is Lord? You know, it's quite clear, you may have noticed there that in some of the ways, the persecution, you remember with Jesus, who manipulated circumstances to bring him to the cross? We know it was God back, but you know that it was religious, it was political, and Jesus bore a clear and wonderful testimony, didn't he? He didn't get involved in the low argumentation of the religious leaders. Hallelujah. He didn't get involved with it. If you were to check me up as Jesus is bearing testimony, he doesn't say a word to Herod. Doesn't say a word to him. And he doesn't say a word at times to these you know, Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and only when he's forced to does he sort of pathetic arguings, only when he's forced to, and even to Pilate, don't you know that I have the power to deliver you? You know, in John's gospel, and Jesus answers Pilate not a word, so that Pilate was amazed, and then Jesus says, you couldn't have any power if it hadn't been given to you from those that are above. And then the Lord Jesus says, you know, my kingdom's not of this world. Did you know that you're not Americans biblically? Those of you who are in America who are listening. I'm not Australian or British, not biblically. You know who you are. You were a Gentile. There may be one or two who could say, well, my background was Jewish. You know, you were a Jew. This is the biblical position. You were a Jew. You were a Greek. There are three groups of people on the earth biblically: the Gentiles, the Jews, and the Church of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10, is it? You'll find it. 1 Corinthians 10, 23, I think it is. And three classifications. And I'll read a scripture out to you now, where Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. He's writing to them in the famous chapter about the gifts, chapter 12 of Corinthians. And he says this, now concerning spirituals, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no one can say that Jesus Lord, you know, the is not there. If you're reading this, You can scrub out the word is because it's an ejaculation. No one can say that Jesus, Lord, that is not there. No one can say Jesus, Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. But you were Gentiles. It's very challenging. You might ask, well, why are you bringing this out? Because we've got to learn who we are, whose kingdom we're part of. My kingdom's not of this world, said Jesus. If it were of this world, my servants would fight. But it's not of this world. It doesn't come from here. It comes from another place. And it's utterly different. And, you know, these are the things that I see. It's almost as though I have an inward vision in my imagination, if you like, where I can just see the saints of God under duress of difficulty, really living under one head, Jesus unseen, living in the power of one Spirit, having one hope, and you know, having one Lord, and being one body, and drinking the cup, the one cup that's on the table for the saints of God. Now, can you remember in the book of the Revelation, I'm sure you can, the Babylon woman. I'm sure you can remember her. And all the merchants of the earth had drunk of the wine that was in her cup, the wine of her fornication, the idolatry of money, the kingdoms of this world built upon it, the wicked demon-possessed men like George Soros and even the Gates. Let's face it, they're manipulators. The will to power is a dreadful, its fortitude. The kingdom they're trying to build is Babel. They're trying to build from earth to heaven. Just trying to build something beautiful. And you know what God did with what man built from earth to heaven, with the asphalt from the pits nearby, and they fashioned mud into bricks and so on. Whereas the city of God that God builds comes down from heaven to earth. And this is the naked differential that I believe is going to come, where the saints of God who will not, this is why, whatever I, whether I agree with his theology or not, John MacArthur, good for John MacArthur, that he's willing, I believe, to even go to prison, be arrested and go to prison. Amen, brother. You know, these are the things where we have to learn to who's our king. We were Gentiles. You know, I'm not encouraging you not to vote in not to vote in the presidential election. Don't get me wrong, please. I'm not talking about that. You ask God who you could vote for, who will best slow down the madness of the serpent, because that's where we are. You ask God to show you who best to vote for, to slow down the processes of evil. The devil knows his time is short. And God, well, this is why I'm not encouraging anybody here to quit that political side of things, but we're not here for politics. You know, we were Gentiles. We were Jews, and here we are. We're under another head. Isn't it wonderful? And I can say from in every fiber of my being, I can say, He's Lord. Jesus, you are Lord. You know, we've been living in churches, some of us, where it's all been Jesus, 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 Jesus. But the Bible doesn't say Jesus, 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 Jesus. It says Jesus Christ, our Lord, to us. There is one God. To us, this is 1 Corinthians 8. To us, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. You know, and you know, one of the things that I have realized for a long, long while, and it is very wonderful, that you and I come under His Lordship. It's become His slave, and He will save us. He will be our Savior. And that's the way it works. And He will be our anointer. Christ means anointed one, Messiah. And isn't it wonderful that, you know, that as things move to these kind of difficult days, you know, He'll be our Savior, because He's our Lord, and we know He's our Lord. And it should be that my heart resonates, Jesus, your Lord, you're my Lord. You know, and we get all sort of thrilled to bits where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, what we say and sing about, but you know, that's at the end where they'll be forced to it. But, you know, I think these things when I see, you know, Premier League soccer started in this country today. That's the high grade, top grade soccer stuff. And there they all are bowing the knee, the beginning of every game. Breaks my heart, you know. Bowing the knee, they're on the soccer field, all of them bowing, the odd one or two who've got the guts not to do it. And, you know, bowing the knee to what? A dream, you see. And bowing the knee to a bent version of history sometimes. Go back far enough, your forefathers were persecuted and abused and burned out of their homes. You understand? Go back far enough, go back far enough, go back into Italy, go back into European history, you know, go back, go back, go back, go back into, you know, this is the madness into which the world has been. And I'll show you a scripture talking about cups, because in the end, you see, I'm so conscious that part of the struggle for the American church, actually the Western church, particularly the Asian church, the Chinese church, is this confusion about prosperity, and God wants us to be prosperous and great business people and this, that, and the other. And, you know, we are inadvertently drinking the cup of devils. That's the thing. We're inadvertently doing it. That's, by the way, 1 Corinthians 10. You can't drink. You know, what does he mean? Well, some of the Christians in Corinth, in order to keep their businesses going really well, were becoming members of the trade guilds in order to operate. And so they were drinking at the table of devils, because the trade guilds worshipped other gods. And Paul says, no, you've got to get out of there. You can't drink of both. Make your minds up. And there is, you know, dear old Jeremiah and Isaiah, they prophesy, don't they, about Babylon of those days. And it's quite remarkable, you know, in Jeremiah 51, in verse 6, he says, flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. And I thought, wow, they drank of her wine and they became mad. And you almost sort of sense this, have you? You know, I think of a friend of mine who became a millionaire and dropped off the planet as far as friendship with me was concerned. He'd been a preacher and so on, and he became a millionaire. And then some 15 years later, I met him again, and he recontacted me. And I went to see him because he was, and I said, well, how have you been going, my brother? What has happened to you? He said, I got drunk with money, he said, and I went bankrupt. And I said, and how did you feel? Devastated. People wouldn't talk to me. They walked past me on the opposite side of the street. But he said, it was the best thing that ever happened to me. It brought me back to God. And I mean, these are serious things where, when I think of the Lordship of Christ, the testimony for Jesus' sake, it's all so simple in a way. Two kingdoms coming to a head. The kingdom of God, of which we are part, of which Jesus is the Lord, and the kingdoms of this world. And maybe we're in the beginnings of that coming to seriousness, and perhaps part of what I'm saying will help us to realize the preciousness. I mean, I'm beginning to think, you see, because already we are not complying with law. Already we're saying, no, we're the kingdom of God, and we're going to continue praying, we're going to continue meeting face to face. We're not going to be blasé about it, but we are the Lord's people. And so these are some of my rather, I suppose, intense thoughts. Maybe you feel them to be intense. I hope that you recognize that at the moment the body of Christ is in schism, and part of the purging that he's intending to do is to make her to discover afresh she's one body and one spirit, and one Lord is the head, and she has one hope. And you know, there's one God and Father of us all, and there's only one baptism. These are the things that, well, I come back to the lovely man Stephen, first martyr. And he was only young, as we know, and how that he was hailed to be before the Sanhedrin and the leaders, the religious leaders. And I'm struck again with the clarity and the wonder of this young man's testimony. And you know, you probably know it very, very well, but there's a uniformity about all these things, what Jesus said, this faithfulness. And this is what he says, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he just starts there, the God of glory. That's what started it all off. A man who went after the God of glory. And Abraham's our father, isn't he? He's the father of us all. You know, we wouldn't be here if it wasn't the God of glory. And you know, when I think of dear Stephen, he goes on and he talks to them all. God gave him no inheritance, but God spoke in this way. And he goes on, you know, he just talks about the actions of God, God, God. And, you know, I'll maybe surprise you a bit with something out of the book of the Revelation, because three angels get loosed at a certain time in the book of the Revelation. And you'll find this down here in chapter 14. And there's a proclamation, and I'll read the first. And another angel came flying out of the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him. And I was thinking, the everlasting gospel. This angel was saying, fear God, give him glory. He's the one who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. With me just reading that, does that resonate in your hearts as I'm reading it? To me, that's wonderful. You know, we've got Attenborough in this country with all the programs on, you know, they almost treat him as a god, this naturalist, you know, about, and he goes on and on and on and on about evolution and us all coming out of a lump of slime that flopped off out of the sea. And here's our gospel. Here's a little bit of the gospel, the everlasting God, the everlasting gospel. He's, you know, fear God. And doesn't it do something for us? There's one Lord, and our whole beings should be resonating. Oh, Jesus, your Lord. You've heard of Julian of Norwich. That's a lady, by the way. She was a lady in the 14th century in Norfolk, England. J.I. Packer, by the way, said of her that she was the greatest theologian of the Trinity that Britain had ever produced. But anyway, but she had one of her revelations was that she saw a great hand, a great big hand, and in the hand there was a little nut, just a little nut in this hand. And she said to the Lord, Lord, what is this little nut? And the Lord said to her, that little nut is all that there is. It is all that there is. What is this hand? This is my hand. This is my hand. In my hand is all that there is, all that there is. And we should look at life like this. We should see what's happening now. He's Lord. And our beings should resonate more and more by the power of the Spirit. And if things come our way that are, and in your country, I feel for you all very, very much, because here it's calmer. Well, that's just the Brits, and you know, but it's simmering underneath. And if things come our way, And I think they will. He's Lord. And our being should resonate, and the Spirit of the Lord should, well, he'll empower us, and there'll be a surfing. There'll be a surfing. You know the word surfing, don't you? There'll be an overflow. There'll be more than enough. There will be provision, and the testimony will speak. And the church will come into a greater unity, and many shall fall away and into a trivialized gospel, full of music and show and all the rest of it. But blessed, well, you've listened to me. Blessed are we I count myself blessed, because my whole being resonates with Jesus's Lordship. Jesus, you are my Lord. My whole being resonates to that. And whatever becomes, and to think that all that there is in his hand. And you know his hand well enough, don't you, some of you? I said to someone who I love very much earlier today, I said to him, you felt for so long you've been worthless, but you realize you're so precious to God. You're a pearl. You're a pearl. And all the energies of God are on your side. Just let him work his works. You know, some people talk about the Lord breaking us. You know, I tell you how he breaks us with his love. That's how he breaks us, you know, and with his supply and his promise and his riches. So our whole beings could resonate with the wonder that we have such a Lord. Oh, Jesus, you're my Lord. Jesus, you're the Lord of all that's going on and whatever's to come. And, amen. All right, my hour is up. I've been watching the little corner place where my time tells me. For me, it's Sunday 1:02. That's what it tells me in the morning. But amen. Bless you all, precious ones. Do you believe you're precious? It's one of the big differences between me and my wife. She never had a doubt that God loved her. Never had a doubt. But I did. It's taken me a long while to realize I'm very precious to him. He loves me. Amazing to me, that is. Amen.